Thank you, Charlie. I appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here today. I'm looking forward to this time I get to spend with you today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to finish chapter 7. Started it last week, and as I mentioned last week, we are a church that is committed to, for the most part and for the majority of the year, preaching through entire books of the Bible in Latin. That's called Lectio Continua. It just means to read in a direct line, because it does increase our biblical literacy to see everything within its context. It also keeps us from skipping over texts that I typically probably would never preach, today being one of those texts. It allows us to become not just biblically literate, but a people that love the Bible. I don't want to give you any reason to be ashamed of the Word or embarrassed of the Word of God, especially as it collides with a very loud culture, where it might sound odd to a culture, or a culture might hear a passage and not understand it and immediately just hate it. I want you to be able to understand it well, love it, but even more than that, I want you to know how to apply it to your everyday life. So when you hear me say phrases like biblical literacy, I don't really care if you know how much an ephah of wheat weighs. That's not the biblical literacy I'm talking about. I'm talking about passages like today, which I'll just be honest. Some passages in your Bible, they kind of wrap around you like a warm blanket and snuggle you, right? And then some, it's like they open up a window and the cold air hits you in the face. This is one of those. But I still want you to be able to apply it to your daily life. So with that being said, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to start in verse 25, and we're going to just read 15 verses. This is Paul speaking to a church he planted a few years earlier. Very great word. This is the word of the Lord for us today. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as those, or as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Okay. He says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Sounds fishy. Sounds unsettling, really. You probably read it once, probably looked back to make sure you had all the words in the right order as you read that sentence. Is it saying what I think it's saying. Let me just say from the outset, to avoid any confusion, Paul does not hate marriage. Paul's not even diminishing marriage here. He's dethroning it in the heart of the believer. You see, in quiet ways, we all do one thing. In quiet ways, we will shift the weight of the affections of our heart onto good things, excellent things, gifts even, that God has given us. Things that really only Christ can hold on his shoulders as being defining in our life. We'll do this with job, we'll do this with kids. But right now, he's specifically interested in marriage. Your marriage was never meant to make you whole. I know Jerry Maguire, I know he disagrees with me back in the 90s. This epic scene where he says, "You complete me," and we drank deep of that scene, didn't we? I mean, it just defined our culture where we have made marriage the goal. Marriage has become the goal for so many people, the goal of life. We looked at this last week. So God is not instructing you and me in this moment to love our spouse less, but to love our spouse rightly. That's the middle of the fairway for our passage. Again, even the sweetest gifts that God gives us can be thieves as they sit on the throne of our heart and siphon off all of the affections. Really, the Christian life, if anything, is one of dethroning these thieves over and over and over again until the day we die. Things, good things, it would come along and eclipse the devotion and the fascination that we have with Christ himself. These are what we call idols. We talk about idols all the time up here because it's a constant fixture in our lives. We have to. But listen, and this might be helpful. There's usually two kinds of idols, okay? One, they're the obvious kind. Maybe because they make us an uglier version of ourselves. Even society sees these idols, right? Even society will comment on how our image can be an idol as we scroll, as we try to mold our lives around social media. They'll even say that without any affections towards Jesus at all. They'll even spot that idol. Ego, control, power, comfort, easy to see. These are easy to see. And again, they turn us into a warped, uglier version of ourselves whenever we feel them slipping away out of our grasp. But, and I will say this, there is a second kind of idol that I think is even more dangerous, much more subtle. These are the ones that look beautiful, excellent, gifts. Society applauds it. Even the church will applaud it. I'm talking about spouse, children, family, being loved, being needed, security. It's possible. It is possible to fixate on your spouse or your family so much that your devotion is divided to the point where you stop looking to Christ. And this is true even in the church. Something I've noticed, and it's a slight change, it's not a deep change, a slight change from whenever I used to pastor or lead in the Southwest U.S. to the point where we moved to the South, and now the Deep South, which is above the South, right? So Florida is in the South, but it's not Southern. We all get that. So we are in the Deep South, and maybe even more specifically, we're in the Appalachian South, right? Which maybe cranks the volume a little bit more on the statement that you cannot love your family too much. You cannot overfocus on your family. Not here. Listen, did you know that you can over-adore your adorable little kids? Did you know that you could overlove your awesome spouse so much that your love and your adoration for even family can eclipse what you have for God? You can focus so much energy on them that it actually becomes a sin. Did you know that? Doesn't it sound weird just coming off of my tongue, though? I'm talking about family right now. But even our affections can be infected, regardless of what culture tells you, regardless of how you feel. In fact, listen, your spouse is never going to say, please stop making me your God. Nobody talks like that. Nobody sounds like that. We don't even think like that. We're not even that self-aware. We're just busy doing laundry and we're wondering why they're so inconsiderate, you know? That's just, we're not even aware of what we do. They might not even be aware that you were making them a small God. You might not even be aware that that is exactly what you were doing. In fact, the only time we start to see signs of doing this in our family, particularly our marriages, is when they begin to feel heavy, right? Prickly, high voltage, overreactive when our marriages feel like this? Listen, whenever your marriage has started to lose its playfulness, you start to see this come in. When everything feels just high stakes, very fragile, we go from "you complete me" to fighting about how we load the dishwasher as if it's an existential crisis, right? Every little thing seems to drive this fissure. Here's why we do this. This is why we do this. Because when you expect your marriage to save you, even every small conflict feels catastrophic. If you're expecting your spouse to define you, to shape you, if you're putting so much pressure and weight on, every disagreement is going to feel like rejection. It's going to affect you at a very core level. So much so that we don't just become sad when there's stormy clouds in our marriages. We become undone. We unravel. It's as if our life is slipping away. Because underneath is this belief that if my marriage is not okay, then in the most critical areas, I myself am not okay. And this adds a weight. And not just a weight far too heavy for any single human being to hold. Can you see how this adds pressure to the marriage? How it puts a weight on the marriage? Listen, and I'm no expert. I'm not a marriage counselor. I've been around a bunch of banged up marriages, but I'm not a counselor. But most marital disappointment does not come from incompatibility or miscommunication. Mm-mm. It comes from misplaced hope. Misplaced hope, right? We expect our marriage to bring us identity, to define us, to shape us. We demand that it cures our loneliness. We require our spouse to affirm our very worth, to give us purpose, to bring meaning to our life. We demand that they bring us peace, security, safety, wholeness, to make us feel seen. These are crushing expectations for another human being, for a marriage. So you can see how the heart quietly shifts the weight off of Jesus and onto this beautiful gift that we've been given, right? I think the big idea for you today is just let your spouse be a human again. Let your spouse be a human again and not your savior. I mean, it might feel like we are pulling way away from the passage as we just read it, but we're not. And here's why. The engine of the passage right here, this is the fulcrum that everything sits on, is when Paul says the appointed time has grown short for the present form, he says two verses later, for the present form of this world is passing away. This is what Paul is saying. Live like people who know that the shot clock is running down, okay? We're effectively running the two-minute drill. So if you're a football person, you know what this means. If you're not a football person, a two-minute drill, it's a lot like it sounds like. You probably intuit what it is. It's a protocol or a posture a team takes whenever they're just running out of time. They don't have the time to develop these long plays. So we're talking short passes out by the perimeter, good clock management. That's what we're looking at. That's what we are doing as Christians. We're running the two-minute drill. The mode is not panic, but it is urgency. The posture is not anxiety, but it is clarity. Clarity. You and I, no matter where today finds us, poor, wealthy, sick, healthy, if we are married, if we are single, we find ourselves here to a place of clarity and urgency. This is actually the backdrop behind everything that Paul is saying. And so this is the context for Paul. He's saying, don't absolutize your marriage. Don't even let this intimate earthly relationship, the most intimate one you will ever have, redefine your purpose here or hijack your devotion to Christ. Not when the clock is winding down. Not when the clock is winding down. Here's the thing, okay? And don't hate the mailman. I'm just bringing you what the Bible says. Don't shoot the messenger. Your marriage is beautiful. It is not eternal. My wife hates this, by the way. I don't love it either. It's not the most romantic thing. It's not very Jerry Maguire for me to say that your marriage, as awesome as it is, and I'm sure it's great, it's not eternal. It's going to run its course, right? We love the idea of living forever and ever with our spouse, just as we have it And then whenever this world is done, again, still forever and ever and ever with our spouse. This is what I know. Paula and I, we have a great marriage right now. I'm proud to say that too, by the way. It's not a flippant thing. We have a great marriage. But I do know that in the hereafter, when we are in forever with Jesus, it will be magnitudes better than it is now. Different, yes. Better, absolutely. This is what we see Jesus saying in Matthew 22. He says, in the resurrection, in the resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. That doesn't mean you have wings, by the way. Angels are not us, and we are not angels, okay? But we will be like them in the fact that we won't have marriages. Here's a fact. Your marriage will not continue into resurrection. It won't. Not because it's unimportant, by the way, but it's because its purpose has been fulfilled. It has run its course. It has done what it was supposed to do. Let me just bring your attention back to Ephesians 5. I know I'm already losing some of you. Some of you are already in your minds going, I'm done. It's me and my spouse forever. I don't care what this guy's saying. Listen, Ephesians 5. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is the mystery he's talking about? Your marriage. Your marriage. This walking illustration of a brilliant groom coming to his bride, laying his life down in deference to her at his own cost, and then the bride, the church, is deferring and submitting to the groom that loves her. That's what we have. That's what God has designed. Marriage is temporary. It's a temporary sign and illustration pointing to the union between Jesus and the church. That's how God designed it. To foreshadow something better, right? Even the greatest marriages are simply a whisper. This is what Piper would say. He'd say, the voice will come, and whenever the voice comes, it will replace the whisper. There's no need for the whisper anymore. Here's the big question I know you're all dying to know the answer to. So what will it look like in heaven when I bump into my spouse? Are we going to, like, know each other? Can we make out anymore? Like, is it just a high five? I mean, what does that even mean, you know? I don't know all the answers, but I will say this. It will be better. The best parts of your marriage will be multiplied and far better. The worst parts of your marriage will be deleted. And not just of your marriage. This is every relationship we have, right? You will have this holy, unfractured relationship with Jesus, and that's going to change everything. Every relationship that you have in Christ will forever change, especially the one with your current spouse. Any other questions you have about that? I have no idea. That's not the only sticky spot here, by the way. There's another one in verses 26 through 27, right? It's not a lot of quicksand, but it's something to be dealt with. It says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Not only is time short, there is some more specific, localized context here. Remember, Paul is speaking into a situation. They would have understood what he was saying a little bit better, a lot better than we would, because we're so far away. The church was in solid distress there, some sort of persecution. There was a tangible urgency there. Scholars today don't know exactly the origin of this pressure. It is most likely, just by looking at history and just kind of paying attention to that region, it is most likely that it was a localized famine and recession, kind of compounded with some localized persecution. And so we don't know, but no matter what the pressure, this is not Paul versus Jesus, but this is the Spirit of Jesus speaking through Paul, which is why he says, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Right? That's what he's saying. Paul is not prohibiting marriage here. He's recommending wisdom. He actually sounds like just a really good dad, a cautious dad, saying, hey, maybe you don't rush to the altar right now. Given the state of the union, given the pressure you have, given the pressure we all have, maybe this is not the time to get married. But if you get married, it's no sin. It's great. Marriage is great. That's all he's saying. This is actually also why Paul says something that every single one of us who are married know, or even single, know in our bones. The married man is cluttered with worldly things and his interests are divided. He's not insulting marriage here. He's naming the reality that we all know. Fact. When you're single, you can make decisions with a different level of mobility. You can pick up and move with no notice, right? You can spend your money differently. Definitely can spend your time differently. You can counsel somebody at 3 a.m. every day if that's what you really want to do. You could risk differently. I mean, when I was single, I'd be like, listen, is that plane leaving 45 minutes? Perfect. Shove some stuff in a bag and just go, right? You can't do that if you're married. You can't do that with a family, can you? You're like, no. We got soccer practice. The dog has a mood disorder. The minivan needs some counseling. I don't even know if we can get to the airport. If the flight was tomorrow, married people have to make decisions differently because we have braided our lives together. When you're young and single, you're never up with sick kids at night. That never happens, right? When you're young and single, you're not thawing chicken out for dinner that night. You're just going to Chipotle or Cava or anywhere else where they just put food in the bowl for you, right? But when you're married, everything. Calendar is shared, your energy, your budget, your emotional bandwidth, it's all shared space from that point, right? Paul is not calling that selfish. He's just saying it's real. It's real. You see, this passage is meant for those who say in their heart, if not out loud, I will finally be satisfied only if I am married. I will finally be satisfied in this world only if my marriage is great. I will finally be satisfied in this world only if I have kids. Only if my kids are impressive. But friends, anytime you have phrases like finally, only if, satisfied, when you put those together, you're speaking the language of devotion in that moment. This is worship language. Worship language doesn't belong to creation, but to the Creator. Again, let your spouse be a human. Let your spouse be a human. They are just going to fail you at being your Savior. The clock is ticking down. This is not our home. This world's passing away. You cannot afford to hand your deepest loyalties and affections to things that will not survive the resurrection. You cannot. You cannot. Listen. Let me just say this. Why bring these controversial topics up? Why even address them? Besides to start fights with some of you on the way home from church today, which was my goal. Not really. But why do it? Paul says this, his answer is, I say this, verse 35, I say this to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he's doing with the time that we have. To secure undivided devotion. He's trying to make sure that all people are aware that even good gifts can quietly become ultimate. And ultimate worship is worship that belongs to Jesus alone. Your spouse is a gift, friend, but not a God to be served. Your home is a place for mission, not the mission. Your comfort is a blessing to enjoy, not some throne to protect. Your kids, they're a gift for you to steward, not to make you whole. Your career, that's a gift as well. Wasn't meant to bring you meaning in this world. Do you get the picture? We need this in the church. We need this in the American church. We need this in this church. Where have you made a great thing a demanding small god? Where have you done this? Something that draws worship from you, that eclipses the affections that you had for Christ. Because listen, this is all of us. Again, this is the disciple's life. The disciple's path is not realistically one where we spot an idol coming up and we do a really good job of putting it down and then we pivot and we keep walking just to find new idols cropping up and then we find that one and then we put it down and oh, look, here's another new idol. It's usually the same idol or idols. It's usually the same thing that's always been a struggle for us. It just puts new clothing on and just comes in different ways. This is what we know. I mean, I know that's what you find, right? Comfort, control, just changes shape over time. I mean, think about it. When you were younger, for all you control freaks in the room, I'm one of you too, right? If you're anxious, you're probably this person. But when you were younger, what did control look like? It looked like controlling your environment as much as you could, making the right grades, getting into the right clubs, building the right resume, correcting the path to make it the right path. After marriage, after kids, control wears a new outfit, doesn't it? It turns into micromanaging schedules. It turns into obsessing over safety, hyper-planning. Hyper-planning your finances, your home. It's the same idol. It's the same exact idol. It's just that we've traded in the college hoodie for a diaper bag and a calendar. It's just aged up with us, but it's the same one that we're used to bumping into. In your 20s, what did comfort look like? Just avoiding hard things. Just laying in bed until mold grew underneath you, right? Gap years, not sounding so stupid after all. We just avoided hard things. Well, what does it look like after marriage and work and responsibility? Looks like emotional withdrawal. Looks like scrolling until the tendons don't work in our thumb anymore, right? It looks like avoiding hard conversations. Same idol. It just aged up with us. Same idol. For what it's worth, in wrestling with idols, we don't usually reject Jesus. We just relocate him from first to second. That's all it is. Or first to third. We love Jesus, but we build our actual security, our actual identity, our actual hope on marriage or career or parenting. We love Jesus, but we just anchor our reality in a world that is passing away. This is what Paul is calling divided devotion. This is what he is considering divided devotion. He is not saying don't love your spouse. He's saying don't let your spouse carry the weight of a savior. No human being can survive that. No marriage can make it through that. So what is the solution for us? It's actually very refreshing. It is to me. Because Paul is not saying try to love Jesus more. That's so boringly predictable. That's not what he's saying. Paul's logic is look at how Jesus has loved us more. And how did he do it? Through undivided devotion. He was committed. His devotion wasn't cluttered. He was able to be thoughtful. He did not say, I love you, but I have to look out for my mental health. I love you, but I have to protect my comfort. I love you. This is getting a little complicated. I love you, but he had undivided devotion. To who? To you? Not exactly. He has undivided devotion towards the Father, the Father's plan, the Father's will, which is really good news for you. And it was to the very end of his life that he carried this devotion. He loved us till the end. You know, you and I are not held close to God by our undivided attention and focus. We are held close to God because of Jesus' undivided devotion to the Father. It's his. It's his undivided devotion, not yours. This beautiful gospel, which is almost too good to be true, it's almost too good to be true. It accomplishes a couple things for us. One, it allows us to see forgiveness happen in our divided hearts. That's true. Two, it frees us from needing idols. You no longer need these things. You no longer have to squeeze ultimate meaning out of your marriage. Squeeze ultimate meaning out of your parenting, your kids, your career in order to get respect, attention, admiration, beauty, youth, security. You just named a long list. You're already loved with the only love that will survive the grave, and that is why we can recenter all of our hopes, dreams, and affections on Christ alone. And we do this not out of guilt, but out of freedom. Out of freedom. But practically, what would this look like in your marriage? This means your marriage can become lighter and warmer when Jesus is in the middle. When Jesus is in the middle. Listen, when I talk to my daughters and we talk about boys, I always say, never settle until you find a man that loves Jesus more than you. Never, ever settle. I don't care how much he makes. I don't care what he looks like. Never settle for a man unless he loves Jesus more than you. You see, we're free to stop demanding our spouse fulfill every emotional need that we have. We don't have to panic anymore when communication is off for a season, and it does. We surf ebbs and flows, ups and downs when it comes to our marriages, and we no longer have to panic when things are tough. We're free to stop making every disagreement that we have some referendum on our marriage. Again, your spouse gets to just be a human again, not a savior. And your love will get lighter, not heavier. it won't be so fragile, anxious, high voltage, high stakes. It will be safer. It won't be so distant. It will be freer, warmer. Where has your marriage become too reactive, too high voltage? Where does it just feel like you are one disagreement away from things being really difficult? It's prickly. Where have you asked it to fix you, your marriage? Where have you asked it to heal you, name you, define you? Where have you felt that pressure? Here's a good conversation for later. Where has your spouse felt it? Right? Do you know what that sounds like? Can you have that conversation? Christ is not shaming you at this moment. Neither is Paul. They're saying, give the weight that you've placed on your marriage, give it to Jesus, who's the only one that can carry something like that on his shoulders. This is how you watch your marriage breathe again and find some stability. And Paul is ending this section with wedding language. It doesn't sound like it, though. This is what he says. The appointed time has grown short. The present form of this world is passing away. We've already looked at that. That sounds like doom language, like the end of the world, but it's not his wedding language, right? The true, final, unbreakable, unshakable, undefinable, beautiful marriage between Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church. We see this in Revelation 19, where it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every marriage is a rehearsal for this ultimate marriage. That's what's fascinating, right? Every time you choose patience in your marriage, every time you choose forgiveness, every time you choose playfulness instead of prickliness, every time you choose kindness, every time you choose to see past a wrong, every time you choose grace, every time you choose mercy, it is rehearsal for this ultimate marriage that we point to. Until then, marriage is one of the sweetest gifts that God gives, but it is not the final love. It is not the forever union. Right? That is what we are to be completely devoted to. Listen, if the team can go ahead and come on up, I'm going to land the plane here with this as they plug in and get ready. If you're married now, it would be tempting, and I would understand the temptation, to hear a sermon like that and read a passage like this and think to yourself, but I don't want to lose what I have now. I like my marriage. I mean, he can snore, but I like him, right? I want this to stay. Friend, hear me. You will have more. You'll have better. You will love your spouse more in the new creation. You will not love your spouse less in the new creation. Your spouse will love you more in the new creation, not less. Because in the new creation, you'll have a love without disappointment, without failed expectations and miscommunications. No disappointment. You will have a heart that is whole. You will be loved with hearts that are whole. See, marriage does not disappear into a vapor into eternity. It is completed. There's a big difference. Until then, let your spouse be a human again. Right? Not a God. Not a Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time where even the hardest things to hand you, the sweetest gifts, even these things that are most precious to us, can sometimes eclipse our love and our affection and our focus towards you. Lord, I so appreciate how thoughtful and kind you are in this passage, because it's just so easy to say, I'm not supposed to love my spouse very much. But Lord, you're inviting us to love our spouse rightly. And not just our spouse, but our kids, our career, our friends, our hobbies, all the things that you've given us that are good and sweet and fun, that we are to love them rightly. Not to make them gods. Not to transfer the affections of our heart to the wrong thing and therefore ruin it. So we thank you for speaking so vividly to a culture and a people that really need to hear this. Help us, Father, spot the idols in our lives even how they age up and camouflage themselves with modern-day adult problems, that we're able to see them, take them to the cross, put them down. And Lord, I thank you for the marriages in here, each one of them, each marriage, a walking illustration, a sign, a foreshadowing of something so beautiful mind cannot comprehend. We cannot fathom what you have done for us, what you have built for us, the love you have for us. And we live in these imperfect things, these imperfect unions, all on the way to a perfect time where forevermore we will perfectly love and be perfectly loved. But until then, I know that there's banged up marriages. Until then, I know in this room, in this city, there have been failed expectations. There's a prickliness, a coldness, a distance. It's hard to have fights anymore. It's definitely hard to laugh. Father, I ask for your Spirit, for your Holy Spirit to come and do beautiful ministry by right-sizing our loves, by being so in the middle of our relationships that we see air come back in the room again, laughter come back, warmth, that our better days as couples are in front of us, not behind us. And just as our marriages get richer, more textured, as they age, as they grow more beautiful, that we don't love our marriages more just because we love our marriages more, but because time is short and this is not our world, this is not our home. And what we've seen grow more beautiful over time in our marriage, it just points even more vividly back to the gospel marriage that we have been so freely given. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.